Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to call in and ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a disagreement with the host you'd like to call in and talk about that, feel free to do so. There's a number you can call. Of course, it's toll-free. Wouldn't matter anyway with modern cell phones. Back in the day when I started this program, back in the 90s, and we've been on for 28 years, there still were some phones that charged for long distance. So we had to say, oh, this is a toll-free number. And it is, but of course, I don't know if anybody uses phones that charge for long distance anymore. So it's just the number is 844-484-5737. We have some lines open right now. If you're interested, call 844-484-5737. Now, I mentioned yesterday that the station we've been on for years in Dallas, Texas, which is KAAM, they're closing their doors. And so they won't be carrying any programming after, I think, the 4th of July. And that means they won't be carrying this show anymore either. However, we have arranged with another Dallas station to carry the program. And so, and it will be live on KCLE in Dallas. That's station KCLE. That'll be from 4 to 5 p.m. as it is now. And if you don't know that station and you're in the Dallas area, it's AM 1460. They also have a couple of FM stations, FM 95.7 and FM 93.1. Now, all of those are KCLC, and we'll be on them beginning the 4th of July. Actually, I think we're on there now. I think we're on there now. So we're on two stations in Dallas at the moment, but KAAM, sadly, will no longer be functioning after the 4th of July. So from this point on, KCLE will definitely be carrying the program. By the way, we're also going to go on in Mobile, Alabama in a few days. I think it's Monday. We start there. WIJD, in Mobile, Alabama will be carrying us. But that's not live. That's going to be in the early hours of the morning. I think it's from 5 to 6 a.m. Monday through Friday, and then a Saturday broadcast too. Those things will be posted at our website and on our Facebook page. So if you didn't write all that down, that's fine. We just want you to know that we did announce yesterday we're not going to be on in Dallas on KAAM, but today we struck a deal with another station. We will continue to be on the air in Dallas. All right, and that's and then this Saturday. Now, this could be confusing to people in Temecula or people who come to my men's meeting in Temecula. On the third Saturday of every month, I have a meeting I've been running for years in Temecula for men in the morning. But this Saturday is not that meeting. It's also in Temecula. This is just a one-off. This isn't a regular recurring thing for us. There's a meeting in Temecula, 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock. Saturday morning, I will be speaking there on the four views of Revelation. If you're interested in that meeting this Saturday from 8 to 10, and there will be questions and answers, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll see the locations of the things we're talking about here. All right, let's talk to Jacob in Tacoma, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I have two verses from the New King James Version and also from the New American Standard Bible 2020 that I'd like to read.
Okay.
And I get your comments. The Matthew 5:17 through 18 New King James Version says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The New American Standard Bible says, "Do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, the word fulfilled in the New King James Version is replaced with the word accomplished in New American Standard Bible. And I'm just wondering, I know that the Greek is different between verses 17 where it says fulfill and verse 18 where it says fulfilled in the New King James Version. But I'm just wondering if the New American Standard Bible is a better reading.
It might be. I'm not so much of a Greek scholar to say whether the New American Standard Version's reading is better than the New King James. They're both adequate. They, like you said, it means the same thing. The idea is that Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets, which had been around for 1,400 years at the time he was speaking, had been the guide for Jewish life and religion for all that time. But that those law and prophets actually predicted or looked forward or anticipated things that would be accomplished by Jesus or fulfilled in Jesus. I don't really know. I don't know that I prefer one of those translations over the other, and I wouldn't know. I'm not sufficiently Greek expert to choose between the Greek experts who translated the New King James and the Greek experts who did the New American Standard. Obviously, both translations are very adequate. But what Jesus is saying is that he came to be and to do the things that the law and the prophets had for 1,400 years prior to that time been anticipating. So he fulfilled them or accomplished what they were anticipating. That's what he's saying.
Okay, I know about the word fulfilled. There's both the prophecy of the person of Jesus Christ and also the actions of doing something that's been asked of you. That would be a fulfilled as well. I'm not sure how it's used in this passage, but I was wondering about the until all is fulfilled, if that could still refer to Jesus or even to God's plan in the last day and things like that, that were beyond Jesus' first coming.
Well, I don't know if there's anything in the law and the prophets that look beyond Jesus' first coming. Of course, they do speak about the destruction of Jerusalem, which was 40 years after he left here. And he did say in Luke 21, verse 20 through 22, that the Roman armies coming to destroy Jerusalem would fulfill all things that were written, which I assume he means in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So he indicated that all things that the scriptures anticipated would be fulfilled no later than AD 70. Now, I do believe there's other prophecies that were made in the New Testament that look beyond AD 70, but Jesus seemed to indicate that everything that was written at his time, which were the Old Testament scriptures, would be fulfilled in AD 70 or no later. Of course, he fulfilled much of it in his own lifetime, and all that remained to be fulfilled of it, apparently, after his ascension, was the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened that same generation.
That's an interesting perspective. Thank you for sharing.
Yeah, thank you. Good talking to you.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay, Yossi from Knoxville, Tennessee. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Yeah.
So I'm going through a study on 1 Timothy, and going through your lecture, came across my questions about the conscious.
Conscience?
And, yes, conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And later in the chapter, I give two examples of people who shipwrecked their faith because they didn't hold their faith and didn't keep a good conscience. And you gave two scriptures, Hebrews 9 and 1 John 3, more specifically about how a person's heart condemns themselves.
Mm-hmm.
I think later in the chapter. And I just wanted you to expand a little bit on that with the context of 1 John 3, since I wasn't too sure what it meant exactly, since the word conscious also didn't appear in that chapter. So I just wanted you to expand on that and the importance of having a good conscience.
Okay. Well, the word conscience, the conscience refers to the capacity to distinguish between right and wrong. And therefore, it is our conscience that bothers us when we do wrong. because we know we did wrong, because we have this capacity to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So, you know, when we do what is right, and even if people oppose us for doing what's right, we have a clear conscience. In other words, we have confidence. It's in the Old Testament, it says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So it's basically saying that, you know, the wicked, even when no one's chasing them, they're paranoid. This, I believe, is because they have a guilty conscience, and therefore they kind of feel like God and maybe others are out to get them, even if they're not. And whereas the righteous don't have that paranoia. The righteous have a clear conscience, I believe, is what's being talked about. Now, it doesn't use the word conscience. The Bible doesn't have to use the word conscience to be speaking about the conscience. When Adam and Eve sinned, it says they knew they were naked and they were ashamed. Well, that shame was from their conscience. They knew they'd done the wrong thing and they felt ashamed of it. So you don't always have to have the word conscience in a passage that's talking about the conscience. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, it says in verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing his sight. So because we're obedient to God and because we do what pleases God, our conscience is clear. Our heart does not condemn us. We have confidence toward God. Rather than being, you know, feeling that God's, you know, hates us or wants to hurt us or will ignore our prayers. So he's saying that having a heart that's clear of condemnation, and that would be on the same subject as having a clean conscience. That's a good thing. We have confidence toward God when we have a clean conscience. But he said if our heart condemns us, and that, in other words, if we've got accusations against our conscience coming to us, says God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, it's not clear exactly what he is getting at when he says God is greater than our heart, because he could be saying, if our hearts condemn us, just think of how much God could condemn us, because he's greater than our heart. He knows everything, you know. So, you know, we know we've sinned on this occasion or that occasion, and our heart might condemn us for that, but God knows even more than that. He's greater than our heart and knows all things, he says, which could suggest, well, there's a lot more for us to be condemned about than we even know about, and God knows about that. Or he could be saying, if our heart is condemning us, God knows whether that's just or not, and it may be that it's not, because sometimes even after we've been forgiven, we carry condemnation. The devil is the accuser of the brethren, and he'll try to impart condemnation even after you've been forgiven. And by saying God is greater than your heart, he could be saying, well, your heart may be trying to condemn you, but God doesn't, and he's greater than your heart, so it doesn't matter if your heart does in this case or not. It's not clear, and I don't know that the commentators know for sure either, whether he's saying that certainly there are times when our heart does condemn us. There are times when our heart, we would say our conscience, tells us that we've done the wrong thing, and we feel condemned, we feel shamed, we feel guilty. That's the function of the conscience. But it's not clear whether he's saying, yeah, but you're not really guilty anymore. And God knows that because you're his own child and he's forgiven you. And therefore, don't worry about whether your conscience is bothering you on occasion. There will be times when the devil will appeal to your conscience to try to make you feel unworthy and condemned. But don't worry about it because God's greater than he is. And God's opinion is more important than anyone else's. So that's one thing he could be saying. Or he could be saying, like I said, the opposite. He could be saying, well, if you know you've done wrong and your heart's condemning you for it, imagine all the wrong that you've done that God knows about. Which is not a way of saying, therefore you should be condemned. But it might be a way of saying, therefore you should seek forgiveness because it's available. Because in the same book, two chapters earlier, he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin in 1 John 1:7. And then two verses later, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. So he's made it very clear that we can have a clean heart. We can have a clean conscience. If we confess our sins, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us and therefore God forgives us. and therefore we don't have to live with condemnation. So in chapter 3 in verse 20 or the verse we were looking at earlier, I'm not sure whether he's saying if your conscience is bothering you, yeah, well, maybe there's good reason for that, and there may be far more reason for it than you know, because God knows everything, and he might have even a stronger case against you than you know about. But you can confess your sin, and he'll be faithful just to forgive it. That could be what he's saying. Or he might be assuming that these people have already, confessed their sin, but the devil's still trying to condemn them, and that's not valid. It's a false condemnation. And don't worry about it, because God knows better. He knows everything, and either view would be correct. Which view John meant, I don't know. And that's, by the way, there's a lot of things that the Bible says, especially 1 John has a number of things that are very difficult to know. Later he talks about, the spirit, the water, and the blood, bear witness. Well, what does that refer to? It's not entirely clear. He also talks about, people who've sinned unto death. Don't pray for them, but if they've sinned not unto death, pray for them. That, too, has always been unclear to people. So, John is writing to readers who obviously knew his language, knew his thoughts. He was no doubt a minister in their church, or had been. And so they would understand more what his frame of reference is than we do. We're reading words that are really written to a different audience than ourselves, and which allude to things that through our study and research, we can do our best to figure out what he meant. But sometimes we're going to be left with, well, it could mean this or it could mean that. That's true of a lot of parts of the Bible. Fortunately, we don't depend on those parts of the Bible for our understanding of what it means to follow Christ. All right, let's talk to Matthew in Bayville, New Jersey. Hi, Matthew. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Mm-hmm.
So, Steve, question's kind of, I guess, based more around theology. And the foundation of it is kind of something that I think I heard you say in your Authority of Scriptures lecture. So before I ask, I just wanted to confirm. I want to say that you had mentioned that, to be a Christian is to, and I'm trying to quote here, but I know I'm paraphrasing, is to kind of be a seeker of the ultimate truth, something along those terms. Am I on the right track with that?
You need to be a seeker of truth? Well,
ultimately, what you are as a Christian is, you're trying to find the truth. That's basically one and the same.
Well, if you find Christ, you found the truth. So, God says, if you'll seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. What I am saying is that Christians have to be those who are committed to truth. And many times people become Christians as a result of being avid seekers of truth. Now, I wouldn't say they always do, because some people become Christians from, childhood and things like that, and haven't really conducted a great and arduous search for truth. They find Christ in their childhood. On the other hand, even if they do, they have to love the truth enough to want to make sure that what they're following is the truth and not just some kind of a happy delusion, that they're
perfect. Yeah, perfect. Thank you. Yeah, you nailed it. I have a tough time getting the questions out, but you're really good at understanding. So in that vein, I guess, so I'm 3 years into my Christian walk, and what I struggle with, I'm 40 years old, I live my whole life trying to logical, rationalize things.
Uh-huh.
It's the miracles that if I have any moments of doubt, it's in that. So for example, like Lazarus, that this gentleman's blood actually ran cold, heart stopped, was clinically dead for however long, and then really came back to life. As someone who is, bound to the truth, to have to stop and say, this has to be divine, this has to be. I feel like it's just a really difficult, I have trouble finding a way of getting there. So there's no other explanation. That had to have happened.
Uh-huh.
And I was hoping that maybe you can help, bridge that gap for me. I know it's a big ask, but, yeah, because to someone who envies your faith and is trying to get there myself, if there's a way that you can help me bridge that gap between this has to be the truth, that there's no other explanation.
I'm not understanding what the problem is. That you you're saying that if it really happened, it had to be divine, right? Or are you saying, are you having a hard time believing it did happen? Is that the thing?
Yeah, exactly. Correct. That is no other explanation, right? Like, there's no other way. It's never happened before. The only way something like that could happen.
Right. Well, I mean, yeah, I think the point of Jesus' miracles is, generally speaking, when he did miracles, he did things that would have to be divine because they're impossible without it. I mean, remember, Jesus said with men, some things are impossible, but with God, nothing should be called impossible. Remember, of course, Jesus lived and taught and acted within the context of the religious milieu of Judaism, which had Genesis and all the Old Testament talking about how God created everything, formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You know, these are definitely things only God could do. No man could do that kind of stuff. And Jesus, remember when people were questioning whether he was really from God, he said, well, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I'm doing the works of my Father, then believe me. In other words, if I'm not doing things that only God can do, then you got no reason to be impressed with what I'm claiming. But if, in fact, I'm doing things that only God could do, then I'm proving to you who I am. And now, I'm not clear on whether you're just saying that you have kind of trouble with miracles in general, and the raising of Lazarus being a significant one, but that the whole idea of the miraculous is something that's grating against your upbringing and conditioning, and so you wonder if miracles could really happen, or if you're thinking of some specific miracles like that one presenting specific challenges. Because as a Bible believer and as a believer in Christ, I believe that God can do anything. So I believe that if he could create a man of dust, breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and then suddenly his heart beats and his blood warms up and every blood cell comes alive and every muscle cell comes alive and every brain cell comes alive, every cell in his body comes to life at that moment. Now, some people say, well, I don't believe that's the way it happened. Well, then of course, then this argument won't work for them. But I do believe that God did that. And therefore, to take a dead body and cause all its cells to come back alive and the organs start functioning again, that'd be even easier, although it'd be impossible for man to do. But a God who can do that from dust, there's just only God can do that, but God can. Now, when you said there, were you saying that would there be any other explanation of this, say, the raising of Lazarus, other than as a miracle? Was that your question?
Correct. Yeah. To kind of bring it back full circle, like as someone who's really digging for that truth, right? Like at some point you have to stop and say, well, that's it. This is the truth then. So like to rule out all other possible truths.
Right. Now there have been attempts to, for people to explain some of the miracles of Jesus in ways that they say they weren't really miracles. Like, when he walked on water, some people said, well, he actually was aware of a reef just below the surface of the water. He's walking on that reef, and it looked to the disciples that he was walking on water. Well, has anyone found that reef? The Sea of Galilee is still there. Has anyone discovered that reef? If it was there, why would the fishermen not know it was there, since they had spent their whole lives fishing on that very lake? Would they not have known that they better be careful with their boats at that point, because the reef is right up under the surface? It's a desperate attempt to say, well, we can explain this without it being a miracle, but it doesn't make sense. Some people say, well, when Jesus fed the multitudes, it's not that he really multiplied bread, but that he knew that all the people there had some food they were hiding in their clothing, and by getting this little boy to donate his lunch, it kind of broke their hearts and softened them and made them more generous. So they pulled out the food. They hadn't fed everybody. So there's no multiplication. Lots of people have given these kinds of explanations to the miracles of Jesus. But the Bible says that the people, when Jesus fed the multitudes, they saw the miracle. And they were amazed. They said, this must be the prophet that's coming. They recognize he's of divine origin. They would know better than that if they knew that they all had bread in their sleeves that they pulled out for each other. I mean, just the attempts to describe these miracles naturally just don't work. Now, I will say this, This is unlike many of the so-called miracles that are sometimes claimed to happen in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, where, you know, somebody falls on the ground and they laugh and they, you know, they stumble around and stuff. And they say, oh, I'm under the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet Jesus never did that kind of stuff, or the fake leg lengthenings that sometimes Pentecostals have done. These all can be faked. And that's the difference between the real miracles of Jesus and fake miracles, which people often do. Real miracles are done in situations where clearly there is no natural explanation. They are done to prove that the messenger is empowered by God. These kind of fake miracles that anyone could fake, they don't serve that purpose, and there's no reason to even conclude that any of those really are miracles. But that's just it. Jesus said, believe me for the work's sake. If you don't believe my words, just believe for the work's sake. He's saying, I'm giving you enough reason with my miracles to convince you that you should believe in me. And that's what they were for. I don't think there is any good explanation apart from the miraculous for any of the miracles Jesus did. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're going to take about a 30-second break and be back for another half hour. Don't go away.
In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, you'll learn that the biblical teaching concerning the rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, the Antichrist, and the millennium are not necessarily in agreement with the wild sensationalist versions of these doctrines found in popular prophecy teaching and Christian fiction. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion from the host and want to share that, we can talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Rick calling from Worcester, Massachusetts. Hi, Rick. Welcome.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I just had a question relating kind of towards with pregnancy. My wife and I recently had a child, and they did cervical checks during the pregnancy with male nurses or male doctors or whatever. What do you feel about that? Is that biblical? Is that something that I should, as her husband, be upset about? Or do I not really have grounds to be upset going forward?
Well, you know, the modesty issue when it comes to medical procedures is a hard one to maintain, in the sense that many times, I mean, certainly there's a lot of female doctors these days. But through much of history, there weren't. There weren't female doctors so much. And if a woman had some kind of a medical procedure she needed, you know, then she had to have a man do it or not at all. And, you know, the assumption is, of course, it's not a safe assumption, but the assumption is that medical professionals, they aren't, you know, turned on by, you know, the kind of stuff that ordinary people are turned on by, you know, visually and so forth. That, of course, isn't true. There's been a lot of medical professionals who've been busted for, you know, sexual abuse of patients and things like that. So we can't always trust that. However, there's, you know, I guess the question is it more important to preserve complete modesty and to die, or to compromise modesty, you know, briefly, and survive? Now, I should point this out. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about modesty, but certainly biblical culture would have had its strong ideas about it. You know, the Bible doesn't actually command us to cover ourselves in any particular amount. But we know that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed before they sinned. But after they sinned, they were aware of their nakedness and covered themselves. We don't know how much of their body they covered. And there's nothing really very specific in the Bible about how modest one should be. I believe that what we as Christians are concerned about is that Jesus told us that visual sexual mental activity can be adultery, just like physical activity can be. There's such a thing as looking at a woman to lust after her, and then committing adultery in the heart. I think it's that teaching more than anything else that informs our thoughts about modesty, that women and men both should be dressed in such a way as they can to prevent tempting the opposite sex by sight. And, of course, this has led to all kinds of ideas about modesty. Many of them are just human traditions. And many, Christians don't all have the same ideas about how much of the body needs to be covered and so forth. But I will say this. There are certain procedures, I'm sure, medical procedures, where even though parts of a woman's body may be exposed, it's not really a very sexually arousing kind of sight because of the nature of what's going on. So I don't know that I'd be overly concerned. Now, when my wife had our babies, we had midwives. We never had a man examine her. She felt very modest and didn't want to have a man examine her, but she also believed in home birth rather than hospital birth. So all of our children were born at home with female midwives. And that's an option. And if you don't want to have a home birth, you can, of course, get a female gynecologist. So, you know, I'm not sure that it's always wrong. I'm not going to say that it's always wrong for a male doctor to do procedures on a female patient, which require her to be more exposed than she would normally be under ordinary circumstances. I'm not going to say that's wrong. But I can understand a woman or her husband being, you know, not real happy with the situation. And therefore, we do have a time in the day we live in where you can get a female gynecologist to do that kind of thing. And then you don't have to worry about that. All right. Well, thank you for your call, Rick. Let's see. Brenda from Huntsville, Alabama. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about my grandson. We were on vacation recently, and our unchurched, out-of-state 7-year-old grandson asked me about who gets to go to heaven and who goes to hell. This was during a Christian game, and I wasn't prepared for the question. I should have been, but I wasn't. He's only 7. And as 3 years ago as a Baptist, I would have answered that wrongly, but I would have known how to answer it. Now I'm not so sure. What would you have said to that 7-year-old? What should I have said?
I would say that those who will be in heaven are those that God believes ought to be in heaven, and those who are in hell are those that God believes ought to be in hell. Now, I think that would be motivation enough to realize that I want to be on God's side. You know, and that's the point. I mean, a lot of people just say, well, whoever accepts Jesus into their heart will go to heaven. But that's a kind of an ambiguous thing. Unless we assume that everyone who says Jesus come into my heart has done that. The problem is we don't have any biblical authority for saying something like that. There's nothing in the Bible that ever talks about asking Jesus into your heart. No one in the Bible was ever saved by asking Jesus in their heart. So that's an American evangelical tradition, to ask Jesus in your heart. To my mind, you become a follower of Christ by, as Jesus said, denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. Now, anyone who does that, there's a guarantee that they are, as a disciple of Jesus, they're guaranteed to have eternal life. Now, but of course, you know, a child wouldn't understand all that. I would tell a child that when a person dies, if God believes that that person is one of his friends, then they'll be in heaven when they die. And that's why it's so important for for us to live our life the way that we would want God to view as something his friends live like, as opposed to people who are breaking his commandments and doing bad things. Now, we should also let him know that everybody does some bad things because we're not perfect, but a friend of Jesus, a friend of God, tries to be obedient and wants to obey God, and when they fall, they ask forgiveness, knowing that God can forgive them because of what Christ has done. You know, I realize that a lot, I was raised Baptist also, and I did a lot of evangelism when I was a Baptist as well. And so I know very well that the average Baptist would say, and I'm not going to pick on the Baptist because this is true of most evangelicals in America. If a kid says, well, who goes to heaven, who goes to hell? We would have said, well, if you want to make sure you go to heaven, just ask Jesus to come into your heart. And you might lead him in a sinner's prayer. But that's not, again, that's not a biblical answer. There's no such thing in the Bible of anyone doing that. What people did was they gave up their old life and they became followers of Christ and they recognized him as their Lord and they seriously intended to live for his glory and for his pleasure. And knowing they were imperfect, they would also be prepared to confess their sins and be forgiven. And they'd accept forgiveness, too. But, you know, some people just think, oh, it's impossible to be saved that way. How? How could that be impossible? It's like saying it's impossible to be faithful to your spouse. Well, no. Lots of people are faithful to their spouses. You know, you live for that person. You'll die for that person. You're no longer living to please yourself, but you want to please your wife or husband or and your family. When you love people, you put them ahead of yourself. To say that's impossible for people to do is, to my mind, that's a crazy thing to say. And yet there's many people who've said, well, you know, if we have to put Jesus first, then none of us can be saved. Really? I don't see how that makes sense. But I would just teach this is your grandchild. I would just teach him that, you know, what he should do is read what Jesus said. Read about Jesus. And realize that Jesus is, you know, the one that we are to live for. And you'll see what he said to do and try to just ask Jesus to help you to live for him and to forgive you for your failures and do this for your whole life. And, I mean, I'll say this is what I've done my whole life. And so I know it's not impossible. You know, it has to be a serious choice because there will be lots of temptations to run with the crowd and maybe deny Christ, you know, under certain circumstances. But that's never necessary. It's always a choice. So I would just, you know, I would just tell them about Jesus. And I wouldn't even make it a matter of heaven and hell because, again, most of the time the New Testament doesn't. It makes it a matter of following Jesus. Heaven and hell will take care of themselves, you know. Obviously, I mean, if you teach your child to follow Jesus, because someday we're going to stand before God and he's going to reward or punish people according to whether they were his or not, whether they were, you know, his followers or not, then, you know, that's fine. And heaven and hell, I would keep those on the periphery because I believe in heaven and hell, but I don't know that that was ever a focus in any teaching of Jesus or the apostles. People should not be thinking in terms of what's the least I have to do to avoid going to hell. Because when they're thinking like that, they're only thinking about themselves. The idea is, let's not worry about that. God will worry about that. Why don't we just focus on pleasing God, not ourselves? Why don't we not just think about how we can get our own sorry skin into heaven? Why don't we just see, you know, if we can live for Jesus, and we'll never have to worry about heaven or hell if we do that, because certainly we'll be with him when we die.
Okay, that's perfect once again. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, I appreciate that. I'm pretty sure a lot of listeners don't think that's perfect, but I appreciate your call.
I know it is. It is for me. Thank you.
Okay, Brenda.
All
God
right.
Bless you.
Have a good day.
Bye.
God bless. Bye.
Bye. Okay, let's talk to Earl from Antioch, California. Hi, Earl. Welcome.
Oh,
you're going to have to turn your radio off, Earl. Earl, your radio, turn it off.
Okay, that's Dr. Earl from California.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hello?
You're on the air. You've been on the air for about 30 seconds. We've been listening to your radio. Yeah.
Okay, sorry. It's off.
Go ahead.
I was just trying to wrap my head around something. That place where they decided to what scripture they would put and what not. What was that called?
The canon? The canon of scripture?
Yeah. Wasn't there a meeting? It was called something?
There were lots of meetings. Yeah, a lot of councils. You may be thinking of the Council of Nicaea, because sometimes people claim that that's where the choice was made of what books go in the New Testament and which ones do not, but that was not where it was made. It was made later than that.
Okay. And who consisted of the people in the meeting?
Bishops.
Bishops?
Bishops from a lot of churches, yeah.
Were any of the guys who made decisions Hebrews filled with the Holy Spirit?
I have no idea. Would it be better if they were Hebrews?
No, because they were like, I don't know if they were like Constantine and them.
No, and Constantine. Constantine was the one who organized the Council of Nicaea. But he had nothing to do with the choice of the books of the Bible. That choice was actually made after Constantine was gone at the Council of Carthage around 397, I think it was.
Oh, okay. But the guys who made the decisions, were they filled with the Holy Spirit?
I never met them. I don't know.
Oh, I was just wondering, because it's a big deal, right, what to put in Scripture and whatnot.
Well, it's not like they were trying to do some kind of magical discernment about something. What they had to decide was which books that had been around for 300 years at that time, and which some people believed were scripture, which ones of them were actually written by the apostles and which were not. That's the decision they had to make. To be in the New Testament, they were looking for apostolic authority. So all the books of the New Testament and some others had been around from, you know, the earliest days of the church for centuries at that time. And some of them claimed to be written by apostles and some did not. But there were churches in some areas that favored some of the books, that say like the Didache, or they liked the Shepherd of Hermas, or the Epistle of Barnabas or whatever. And they thought it should be in there. But other churches thought, well, no, those were not written by apostles, so we shouldn't have them in there. So it was a matter of deciding which of the books which had been around for centuries and which had been accepted as scripture by some churches for centuries, which ones could the entire church agree about so that they'd have one list that they all followed. So that's what they had to do. It didn't take any necessarily any spiritual discernment, although it's nice to have that. We could wish they had it, and maybe they did. But what it took would be to have some access to the historical pedigree of these books and to know how long they'd been around, how early they had been recognized by the churches as apostolic and so forth. That'd be the kind of decisions. And they would have much more information about that than we do here now, because they're, you know, they were within a few centuries of the writing of the books. We're now a couple thousand years from that. So they would have surviving, you know, evidence and witnesses and things like that that wouldn't be available to us anymore. I trust that they made the right decision. Frankly, long before they made the final list, that is long before 397 AD at the Council of Carthage, when the full 27 books of the New Testament were everyone agreed on them, at least 20 of the books of that 27 had been agreed on forever. That is, from the time they were written, people knew that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and those books were written by apostles. There were a few books they weren't so sure about for a while, and some of those books made the cut, and some didn't. But by the year... Probably by the year 150 A.D., at least 20 of the books of the New Testament were recognized by everybody. So it was just a matter of a few other books. And some of them are not the most important books. I mean, in terms of being necessary to determine how we live our lives. For example, 2nd and 3rd John, which are a chapter long each, and Jude, which is a chapter long, and 2nd Peter, which, mostly has the same information in it as Jude. There was some question about the authorship of some of these books. Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is an important book, but it was written anonymously, and they had to decide whether it was apostolic or not. And I believe it is. In fact, I would believe that even if they'd chosen not to believe it. Because, right. We don't depend on bishops for our understanding of history, but we certainly do recognize that they had a pretty good handle on it. But you could tell from the book of Hebrews itself, it's written by somebody who traveled with Timothy. The author said, Timothy is at liberty, I'll be traveling with him to see you shortly. So, Timothy traveled with Paul all the time, so the writer was either Paul or somebody else who was close in that company with Paul. So, I would say it had apostolic authority, but even if they didn't say it, but I think they made the right choices.
Oh, that's cool. Yeah, I just thought it was a whole bunch of, like, dudes from Europe, and they didn't have one, Jew in there and be like, you guys could ask me. I know.
Yeah. Well, they actually wouldn't need any Jews in there because they weren't talking about the Jewish Bible. The Jewish Bible, the Jews had already settled that pretty much before that. The Old Testament scriptures, Jesus right. and the apostles knew what those were, and so did the Jews of their time. So that wasn't something that the church later had to decide about. They were talking about the New Testament, and to choose which books belong in the New Testament wouldn't be a question for Jews to decide, since the Jews don't even believe in the New Testament. Most of the books of the New Testament were not written to Jewish people at all. The books of Romans and Corinthians and Thessalonians and stuff were written to Gentile churches. So, yeah, I don't think a Jewish person would have any more, credibility to make decisions about the New Testament canon than any other Christians would. I appreciate your call, Earl. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Lori from Franklinville, New York. Hi, Lori. Welcome.
Hi there, Steve. I've been waiting so long to talk to you. I have two questions, and they're very similar. I was adopted, and I do not know my biological parents, and I also had four miscarriages. And my question to you is, will I be able to know who they are when I die?
Your miscarried babies and your parents, your birth parents?
Yeah.
Probably. I mean, I believe your miscarried babies have gone to be with the Lord, so you'll be with them. And
I believe that, too. I was just wondering if they'd know who I am or I'd know who they are.
Well, I think so. I mean, I don't know if it will matter as much to you then as it does at this point, because, family connections probably will be somewhat different in our estimation at that time than they are now. As far as your parents, I don't know. It might have a lot to do with whether they were saved or not.
I believe that, yes. I don't know if they were either. But it's just something that's been nagging on me for years.
I don't think that information will be hidden from you for any reason, so I think you probably know those things.
Okay. I appreciate you. Really, truly feel blessed to be able to speak with you. I've been longing to ask you these questions for a long time.
Well, it's great to hear from you, Lori. God bless you.
God bless you too, Steve. Thank you so much for your ministry.
All right. Bye now. Okay. Sonny from Bryan, Ohio. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, brother. The scripture reference is Mark chapter 16, verse 12, regarding after the resurrection of our dear Lord. He appeared to Mary Magdalene and others, and it says after that he appeared to two men as they walked to Emmaus. And verse 12 of chapter 16 of Mark says he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. What's your interpretation of that? Those words, he appeared in another form. What is that saying? What is that indicating and explaining? How does our Lord, after he has a glorified body, he appeared to Mary Magdalene in a glorified body, how now is he in another form?
Well, another form. This, I believe, is referring to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He doesn't mention Emmaus in this, but it's the only story we know from Luke or from any of the Gospels, but Luke has the story about him appearing to two men like that and them not recognizing it. Say he appeared to them in another form. He's probably referring to the fact that he was in a form they didn't recognize him as. Now, that might not be a different form than he was in when he appeared to Mary, but a different form than he had when he was on earth and they were familiar to him. That is, his resurrection body didn't look exactly like the original. And we know that that was often the case when Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection. As you mentioned, Mary Magdalene, who was a very close friend of his, didn't recognize him immediately when she saw him. It wasn't until he spoke her name that she knew who he was. On another occasion, seven of the disciples, some of the apostles, were out on a boat, and Jesus was on the shore cooking. This is after his resurrection. And they hadn't caught anything, so he shouted at them, said, "Put your net on the other side of the boat." They did. They got this huge catch of fish, which was the same thing that had happened when he first met them at the Sea of Galilee in the early days before they became his followers. And they recognized, wow, John said, "It's the Lord." And so they pulled the fish ashore, and they sat on the shore and talked with Jesus. And there's a strange statement in John 22 about this. It says none of them dared to ask him who he was because they knew it was the Lord. That is the strangest verse. None of them dared to ask him, suggests that they wanted to ask him, but they didn't dare to do so. But why would they want to? Well, it says they knew he was the Lord. Well, I guess they knew he was the Lord, but they kind of did and kind of didn't. They knew it was the Lord deep down inside, but there was still some temptation, at least, which they resisted, to ask him, "Who are you?" And you know, these things kind of make it look like Jesus' physical appearance had changed in some ways. He still had the holes in his hands and feet, so it was the same body of Jesus, just resurrected. And he showed them his hands and feet when he appeared in the upper room. So it's very strange. We're told very sketchy accounts of the resurrection appearances, but there's several of them that give the impression that people who knew him really well didn't quite recognize him completely. And that would be the case certainly with the men on the road to Emmaus, because he walked with them for a couple hours talking with them, and then they invited him to eat, and it was as he was breaking bread at the table they recognized him, and then he vanished. So when Mark says, and by the way, this section of Mark, there's a lot of controversy as to whether it was originally written by Mark, but we won't get into that. But Mark says that he appeared to them, two men, these men, in a different form. I don't know if he means in a form different from that of his other appearances, or a form different than the familiar appearance that they had seen him and known him as before his death. And no doubt Mark mentions that he was in a different form when he appeared to them, because that would explain why they could walk with him for 2 hours. And not recognize him, and then later it dawned on him who he was. So, yeah, it's ambiguous, of course, but I think it's not saying that the form he appeared to them in was different than other resurrection appearances, but probably different from his pre-crucifixion appearance. It was a different form than they were familiar with. That'd be my guess. I appreciate your call, Sonny. We're out of time for the show. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website and see how to help us out if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.